Would you please join me in prayer? Father God, we pray that you would prepare our souls for your word. That just as the earth right now in our community is getting ready to have rain come down and wash among us, that, Lord, we would be ready to receive the good gift of the Spirit-inspired word into our hearts. Let it nourish us. Let it cause us to flourish in faith. Increase us, Lord, in a way that would cause us to magnify you all the more and make much of your Son, Jesus. Help our time to, as we delve into your word, to be alert and to be able to receive what you would give us. And in this time, Lord, transform us. Make us different. Help us to be encouraged to walk out of these doors and to continue to live by faith. We pray this according to the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. So about a month ago, I'm standing at the back door at the end of the service like I normally do, and my friend Jeff Newman, he comes through the greeting line there at the end, and he has this big smile on his face, and he says, "Man, I really enjoyed Hebrews. What's next?" And I said, "Habakkuk." And Jeff's smile just went, "Om." And he gave me that look that only Jeff can give, that's between bewilderment and "Are you crazy?" Just that kind of stare right at that moment. Those of you who know Jeff know the look that I'm talking about. But that begs the question, why Habakkuk? Especially coming off the heels of our time in Hebrews. There are numerous reasons, but primarily the main reason, as the prophet Habakkuk is a model of faith. He's quoted frequently in the New Testament. We saw one example earlier in the service when the writer of Hebrews quoted from Habakkuk in chapter 10, verse 38. That quote preceded an entire chapter of Old Testament saints who were living by faith despite their present circumstances. Habakkuk could be included in that list. In fact, I can't think of a better way to celebrate a Reformation Sunday than beginning a study through Habakkuk. Justification by faith alone has been a constant problem within the history of the church, and it's still under attack today. Habakkuk is perfect for such an occasion. And Providence is a church that celebrates the five solas, and that is, salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as revealed alone in his authoritative scriptures. And as we study this short book over the next 4 weeks, we may need to ask ourselves, are we in need of reformation as well? What are we placing our faith in, and how is such faith flowing out within our actions? Now, if you haven't already, please turn to the first chapter of Habakkuk. This is found on page 785 of your pew Bible. This morning, I'm only going to be able to cover the first 11 verses, and when we end, it's going to leave us on a cliffhanger. So I want to go ahead and give you a brief overview of the entire book. Habakkuk's situation mirrors our own. Things are not right in his world. He looks out on the nation of Judah, God's people, and it is rife with sin. We'll get into the details of that just a little bit later, but he is exasperated with his own citizens. People who claim the name of Yahweh are far from acting righteous. And what dismays him is that God has not acted. He has not stepped in to correct the unrighteousness. Habakkuk is confused and frustrated by this. It's not just the nation that needs reformation, but so too does the prophet as he's trying to reconcile what he knows about Yahweh with what he sees around him. So Habakkuk lifts up a prayer and he asks, "How long, O Lord, before you act?" And the answer he receives is surprising. The Lord tells him that he is going to act. He's going to use the Babylonians, a pagan nation, to punish Judah. Habakkuk is even more astounded. Morally, the Babylonians are even worse than his own people. At least there's still a small remnant within Judah. Babylon is just completely godless and corrupt. How can this be that God would use the unjust to punish the unjust? And in chapter 2, God replies to that question by telling Habakkuk that he will need to have faith in the Lord's purposes. Even though the prophet may not understand now, he must trust that Yahweh is acting righteously. And he comforts Habakkuk by revealing that while Babylon is the instrument of his temporal justice in the moment, they too will get what they deserve in the Lord's judgment. And in the final chapter, Habakkuk offers a prayer of faith. He accepts the Lord's prophecy of what will come, and his heart will trust in the eventual outcome. In fact, despite the circumstances of what he faces, he chooses to rejoice in the Lord. It is a message for every God-fearer in every age. Have faith in the goodness of God and in what he is doing. But as I've said, we're only going to be able to exposit these first 11 verses this morning. And that's going to come to us in two sections: Habakkuk's immediate concern and the Lord's answer to it. Habakkuk's immediate concern in verses 1 through 4 and God's response in verses 5 through 11. And then we're going to need to take a moment near the end and consider our own response to this text. Perhaps, too, our own souls need reformation, where we repent and we conform ourselves to what we know to be true about God. So let's begin. In verse 1, Habakkuk is identified as a prophet. In the prophetic books of the Old Testament, only Haggai and Zechariah are identified as prophets within their own books. The root of his Hebrew name means to embrace. It's a fitting name because he has to embrace God's will for his life. And he receives his message from the Lord, not just in words, but he's granted a vision of it as well. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. This is not unusual in prophetic literature. Prophets could see what the Lord was about to do. For example, Isaiah's message came in visions. You can see that in the first verses of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of his book. And of course, he famously sees the vision of chapter 6 where he saw the Lord sitting on his throne high and lifted up. From the clues in the text here, most scholars believe that this prophecy was written sometime around the reign of Jehoiakim, which was around 609 to 598 BC. That would make him a contemporary of Nahum and Jeremiah. And we can see from their writings and the book of Kings why the prophet complains about the culture of this nation. Now, I need to provide just a brief backdrop for those who are unfamiliar with the history of Judah here. When the 12 tribes of Jacob entered into the promised land, God promised that they could dwell in that land under his protection, provided that they lived according to his laws. And for the first time in history, all 12 of the tribes are united under a single monarch by King David. The height and the opulence of the nation of Israel rose up during the reign of David's son Solomon, who built the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. However, when Solomon's son Jeroboam inherited the throne, the nation of Israel split in two. You had the northern portion still called Israel, and then the southern portion called Judah. The northern kingdom was ruled horribly by sinful kings who led God's people into idolatry. And God used the Assyrian army to destroy Israel just over 100 years before Habakkuk's prophecy. The southern kingdom did slightly better. They too had some bad kings, but they also had some good rulers as well, whom the Lord used to bring reformation to Judah. But despite these periods of righteous reign, the sin of the nation remained unchecked, and Judah too would be punished and removed from the land, just as the Lord said would happen if they disobeyed him. This comes to a head under King Jehoiakim of Judah. Now his father, Josiah, initiated a major reform in the kingdom in turning the people back to the Lord. But Jehoiakim, his son, undid all of that. According to 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 27, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He tried to broker a deal with the Egyptians for protection from the Babylonians, and by doing so, he brought in Egyptian idolatry into the nation. When a prophet named Uriah cried out against Jehoiakim's sin, the king threatened his life. And Uriah fled down to Egypt, and Jehoiakim sent assassins all the way to Egypt to assassinate and kill him. In Jeremiah 36, we read that Jeremiah sent Jehoiakim a scroll with a message from the Lord about the forthcoming danger to his nation. And as the scroll was being read to the king, he took his knife and cut it into pieces and threw it into the fire. This was the state of affairs in Judah as Habakkuk calls out to the Lord. Idolatry, exploitation, greed, murder, and the perversion of justice. Now, we have the hindsight of history, and we know what the Lord is going to do. But at this point, Habakkuk doesn't. Listen to his prayer and feel the pathos of it. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk had seen the kingdom go from righteousness under good King Josiah to utter perversion. Now keep a finger here. I'm going to ask, if you will, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. This is found on page 637 of your pew Bible. I want you to see the Lord's own evaluation of Judah during this same time. Don't forget, Jeremiah is a contemporary of Habakkuk. Let's pick this up at verse 2. And as I read this, keep in mind, this is a description of the Lord's people, not the pagans. This is God speaking about them. Chapter 9, verse 2. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Their deceit had grown here to the point that they couldn't even trust one another. Verse 4, let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother. For every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Look over those key words there. Adulterers, treacherous, falsehood, evil. Do not know the God they claim to worship. Liars, oppressors, deceitful. This is how God evaluates his own people overall. How do you think the Lord would evaluate Christianity in America today? When we have churches that claim to be Christian, yet they do not know the Lord. They have just made him into an image of their own. Churches that say, holiness is not necessary. God loves you as you are, so just remain as you are. Churches that are like many empires built upon the greed of men. Churches that don't just tolerate perversions of marriage and sexuality, but actually promote it. Churches who have leaders that prey upon women and children and then hide behind sealed lawsuits. Should we not be like Habakkuk? How long, O Lord, will you put up with this arrogance? These are the people who claim you, but they don't act like you. Now, back to Habakkuk. Note that Habakkuk is complaining about the same things that God has taken notice of in Jeremiah chapter 9. Amongst God's own people is destruction and violence, strife and disunity, unlawfulness, perversions of justice. And look at verse 4. There are some who are living righteously. Habakkuk is one of them. In summary, Habakkuk's point is, if I can't stand looking at all this sin, how in the world, God, can you tolerate? How come you haven't acted? Habakkuk's faith is being tested. He knows that there is a right way for God's people to live, and yet they don't do it. Why hasn't God done something about it? You ever feel like Habakkuk? His struggle is not that he doesn't believe. It's because he does believe in Almighty God and in his righteous character. And so his faith has a dilemma here. Why doesn't he fix it? You ever prayed like Habakkuk? Perhaps you haven't prayed like this because you might not like the answer. You might find out that your own nation is under judgment. Let's look at the first response from God to Habakkuk here. And as we read this, the Hebrew words or verbs here are in the plural. God is speaking not just to Habakkuk, but also to other believers who are looking for an answer to Habakkuk's complaint. He is about to bring judgment on Judah. He has not been ignoring the situation. And the way he is bringing about judgment is astonishing. Look among the nations and see, he tells Habakkuk. He says, don't look for the answer within Judah here. Look to the outer nations, the Gentiles. This is how I'm going to remedy this. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm going to do a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. Notice God said he specifically was raising up the Chaldeans. Now the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. And in our recent study of Genesis last year, we know that the Lord called Abraham from out of Ur of the Chaldees. And the descendants of Abraham became God's chosen nation. Now don't miss the irony that God uses those he didn't choose from Abraham's homeland to bring his chastisement on his chosen. The Babylonians were just becoming a major player among the global giants. Prior to them, the Assyrian Empire was the strongest. This is why Nahum's prophecy to Nineveh was so significant. No one thought that anyone could ever conquer the Assyrians, especially not by the Babylonians. The Assyrians were arrogant, thinking that they were untouchable. And yet, just as God prophesied through Nahum, the Babylonians brought his judgment down on the Assyrians as well. The Babylonians were rapidly becoming the most bloodthirsty and strongest empire in the world. None but the later Romans have ever proven to be a greater power in the world. So we might ask, was God unaware of how bad the Babylonians were? Did the fact that they were as immoral as Judah, perhaps even more so since they didn't even have a faithful remnant like Judah, did that somehow escape his attention? Well, let's read on about God's estimation of the Babylonians. Verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves, meaning their justice is to do what they think is right in their own minds. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press on proudly. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. And what are their goals? Do they come to bring justice? Do they come to establish peace and democracy? Verse 9, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and they take it. Well, perhaps they're acting ignorantly and innocently, not knowing how bad they actually were, not according here to verse 11. Then they sweep by the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God. Yahweh pronounces they are guilty men. In fact, he declares they don't worship him. They worship their own might. Now, in the next section of the book, Habakkuk will be dismayed by this. He will question, how can God use a race of people more brutal, more barbaric, more godless than Judah to punish his own people? And we're going to need to save the answer for that next week. But there is a question that we should answer before then. God is obviously aware of just how bad the Babylonians were. And the text says he raised them up. So the question here is, did God cultivate the sin in this evil empire? Was he responsible for it? The answer obviously is no. God is never responsible for sin. So how did the Babylonians become this bloodthirsty nation under God's supervision? Well, the answer is that God permitted them to be what they were all along. If you will, please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. This is found on page 939 of your pew Bible, Romans chapter 1. Now, we've looked at this passage numerous times, but it bears repeating over and over again as it reveals how sin works in humans. And it should not surprise us that the Apostle Paul also quotes from Habakkuk in this letter. After declaring that he longs to visit this church in Rome, he begins the meat of his letter, where he lays out his theology of God's saving grace, both to Jews and Gentiles alike. That begins in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it's written in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul just said the gospel, or what we could translate as the good news, brings about salvation for all types of people, Jewish and Greek. But that begs the question, saved from what? The good news of Jesus saves us from God's wrath, which comes upon us in two ways. The most common, that we all know, happens at the final judgment, where each person is repaid according to their own deeds while on the earth. That is what Christians mean by hell. It is the state in which one receives God's eternal tormenting for his wrath for violating his holiness. And yet, there is another type of wrath that we receive while on the earth, and that is reaping the consequences of our own sinful choices. So the Apostle Paul writes in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. All of humanity has some innate knowledge that we come from somewhere, that we have a purpose for this life. But instead of seeking out our Creator to understand this, we suppress the truth. We claim there is no God, or if there is a God, I want him to be in my image to do what I want him to do. And this is what happens. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So by rejecting their one true creator and worshiping something else, what does the Lord do? Does he immediately strike them with lightning? Does he wipe them from existence? No. They suffer the wrath of their own decisions. They show what a life without God looks like. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God gave them up to their own choices. Paul repeats that theme again, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And once this starts, this spreading of sin, such as homosexuality, what does it bring about? Well, we see the theme repeated again, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And here's how bad humanity becomes. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Even though we know better and we prove that we know better by passing judgment upon other people, we continue to just grow in our sin, every one of us. Did God intentionally grow the sin of the Babylonians? No. They did that themselves. He allowed them just to make their own choices. And because they did not acknowledge him to be their God, their moral compass, so to speak, led them down this path. Unless God intervenes, this is what we all become, folks. This is what we become. We cannot make choices on our own to get us out of sin and turn away God's wrath. We will either excuse it or we will find some meaningless way to make up for it, not realizing just how great the offense was. In order for this to stop, we need him, God, to step in and do something about it. And that is what Paul launches into with the rest of the letter. He first delivers that bad news and then he brings the good news. He already said back in verse 17 that the righteous live by faith. Faith in what? It is faith that God is able to obtain justice and right standing before him through his own intervention, despite the fact that we are rebellious sinners. Now turn a page over to chapter 3 and see how this comes about. How can our faith make us holy before God? How can we become righteous? Well, this is how. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, American or Japanese, folks, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and each one of those are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is a fancy word of saying paid the sin debt, what we owed God. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God achieved justice in a way that was way more spectacular than bringing the Babylonians and kicking Judah off his land. God sent his own son to be punished on the cross in our place. What we deserved, Jesus took for us. What Jesus had in his sinless righteousness, he gave to us. And how do we know that we're included in this? Because we believe it by faith alone. We believe it. Reformation Sunday falls on the closest October Sunday to the 31st. It was on that day in 1517 that Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. It was a call to debate how one is justified before a holy God. Luther had recently discovered this for himself. Luther was very much aware of his own sin. He saw sin in every action and in every thought. He confessed it to his priest day in and day out. His awareness of just how sinful he was almost drove him and his confessor crazy. Luther kept trying to atone for his sins and make himself right before God. He would confess his sins. He would do penance. He would make pilgrims. He would give alms. He would participate in the Mass. But it was never enough. In his testimony, he revealed that he had come to hate the phrase in Scripture, righteousness of God, because he knew he could never live up to God's holy standard. And that is when the Spirit opened his eyes and studying Romans 1:17, where he discovered, the righteous shall live by faith. How is one made righteous? By faith that Jesus alone can atone for sin. Jesus alone satisfies justice. Could he believe, could Luther believe that the Son of God actually paid for all of his sin in full? The answer was yes. Luther had read and recited the same Nicene Creed that we read today, but it was the first time he believed and understood its contents. Luther finally felt his burden removed and was stirred to overwhelming joy. And when he nailed his theses to the door, he didn't think he was being radical. He just wanted to share what he had learned about faith in Christ alone and not in works as given by the Roman Catholic Church. He was hoping such debate would reform the teachings of the church at the time. Salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, revealed by the Scriptures for the glory of God alone. That is what Luther needed. And that is what we need. And as we will discover in Habakkuk, that is also what the prophet and his contemporaries needed as well. In fact, I would argue that Habakkuk was demonstrating faith that his God was still righteous in his initial prayer. So let me use that as a starting place to share some thoughts from Habakkuk for you to meditate upon on this upcoming week. Here's the first thing that Habakkuk did right. He turned to the Lord. He turned to the Lord. He brought his concerns before God. If Habakkuk had given up thinking that God could make his community right, then he would have never prayed. But he did. And he came to God knowing that the Lord should do something about it. Turning to the Almighty is never a bad thing to do in your life. When you feel despair, turn to Him. When you feel distance from Him, you turn to Him and you cry out to Him. When you feel there's something not right with my community, with my state, with my nation, with this world, you turn to Him. And second, in this turning, Habakkuk was an honest doubter. He confessed he was struggling to reconcile what he sees around him and what he thought was God's inaction. In his mind, things were getting worse, not better, and he was right. In fact, once the Babylonians come, conditions will get much worse. That troubled Habakkuk. How could it be? Folks, when your situation seems like it's getting out of hand, whether it's your frustration with the culture or a rebellious child or your own personal struggle with a besetting sin, God is not repulsed by your feelings and your thoughts. Don't think that your lack of knowledge of what He is doing is somehow a lack of faith. In fact, that is precisely the time that He wants you to come to Him by faith. When you say, God, why is this happening? Why did I do that again, God? Can you really welcome me? He welcomes that because through it, you are demonstrating that He has an answer. Bring your laments before the Lord. And third, like Habakkuk, don't abandon your faith, but pursue righteousness through your faith. Even though the world is falling apart around you, you do the next right thing by faith. You seek to make the right choice. You turn to the Lord and seek Him in His Word and hear from Him. Keep believing in the One who keeps you believing. I have friends that struggle with assurance, and they say, I keep sinning. Surely I'm not saved. I ask them, what are they doing about it? Well, some are trying to make up with it in their own power. But the majority of the time, they keep telling me, I just keep believing that Jesus is enough. Good answer. Great answer. The righteous live by their faith. That's not a one-time decision. You live by your faith. If you have a child who tells you, Mommy, Daddy, I believe that Jesus died for me, you tell them, good, you keep believing that. Because the righteous live by faith. They don't live by baptism. They don't live through performance of good works. They don't live through taking the Lord's Supper. They don't live by never sinning. They live by faith. Perhaps today even you need to reform your faith. What are you putting your trust in to bring about God's justice? What do you think will save you from the wrath to come? An earthly ruler? More laws? More education? More good works? Those things in themselves are not necessarily bad, but they don't save. Only faith in Jesus through His work and His person can save. And you can believe that today. If you feel lost, if you feel under condemnation, you can believe that now. And such belief, if it's true, it will compel you to declare it, to let others know. Once you realize that your sin is no longer held against you, you can't help but feel joyful and tell others. Now, next week, we're going to look at Habakkuk's struggle with God using the Babylonians to enforce His justice. But before we do, I'm going to make one request of you for this week. I'm going to ask you to read through Habakkuk at least one time each week that we study it. That means you're going to, or that you will have, read it four times by the time we conclude this series. And as you're reading it, think about your own faith in Christ. Do you really believe that the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is what will reconcile your own heart as well as the world? Do you trust in that? Or do you need reformation yourself? Ponder that. And think about how your life should conform to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, where the righteous live by faith. Let's pray. In the Gospels, we read of an occasion where someone came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Good teacher," and Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God." And that was a moment that not only revealed your divinity, Lord Jesus, it was also a moment that we recognize that only the triune God is good. We are evil, and we sow the seeds of evil every day. We need help. We need intervention. And when we think about it, that is precisely what Habakkuk was praying for. Lord, act. Do something. Do something that would reconcile your people to yourself and help them to live righteously. And on this end of history, Lord, we have seen the glorious way in which you manifested that. That you sent your one and only Son, Jesus, into the world to be righteousness for us, to place Himself as the perfect sacrifice of righteousness for us, and then be able to grant us righteousness by faith in what He has done. Lord, there are often times that after this, we tend to get ourselves worked up in a way that makes us think that we're to live in some other way other than by faith in you. Faith in what your Son has done on our behalf. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to repent. I pray for the person who is sitting here in the pews right now that is struggling. They claim to be a believer, and yet they keep struggling with the same sin over and over again. And they think that the way to be right with you is just to stop sinning. I pray, Lord, that you would impress these words upon their heart, that the righteous live by faith. And that becomes a turning point for them where they can see what Christ has done on their behalf and begin to be released from that sinful behavior because they love Jesus more than their sin. I pray also, Lord, for the person that is sitting in the pews that may just now be starting to see this afresh, getting this, realizing why they keep making poor choices over and over again, why their life keeps ending up in a shambles. That it's due to the sin that's within them, and they need you to intervene. I pray, Lord, you would grant them the courage and the faith to believe upon the Lord Jesus in this moment. And so, Lord, as we go throughout this week, we as your people, May the words of the song that we're getting ready to sing be impressed upon us that the reason we have faith is because we have a God to have faith in. We have a perfect, just, holy, moral, loving, merciful God that we can have faith in. Oh, how glorious you are. Allow that to spring from our very souls as we praise you today and throughout the rest of our lives. We pray for this according to the magnificent work of our Lord Jesus. Amen.